Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. How many chapters are in the book of Numbers? How many? 36, right. Brother Goble got it open first and looked. Was that you said that, Brother Goble? 36? 36 is right. And we're on 35 and we're finishing 35, so that means next week, right on time, we should be finishing the book of Numbers, finishing it up. But this morning we're in Numbers chapter 35. We're going to go from verse 9 to verse 34. And the last time you remember that we looked at the inheritance that God had given to the Levites, one tribe, the Levites. And it consisted of 48 cities spread throughout the tribes, both east and west of the Jordan River. And out of those 48 cities, six special cities were mentioned. And they were called cities of refuge. And we saw that. We saw that in Numbers 35:6. The Bible says, "And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities." So 48 altogether, six of them were cities of refuge. And the rest of this chapter, this morning, will give details about those cities. And they're details which will seem strange to us, of course. And they would work very well for Israel. And as they went into the land that the Lord had given them to possess. There are occasions in all of our lives when we have needed a safe place. Have you found that to be true? Needed a safe place. Maybe you remember being terrorized by a bully when you were younger. Or when you were on the receiving end of a kinder assailant, your father, as he was about to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge because you were disobedient. Perhaps you remember that. Either way, you may have thought mother's arms would provide a sanctuary, the place of safety, at least temporarily. I remember when my brothers and I decided to have a corncob fight. We lived out on a farm. And I had two brothers. They were both younger than I. And we decided to have a corn cob fight. Not a lot going on out on the farm except work. And so it didn't take much to entertain us. And so we decided to have this corn cob fight. And I was the oldest. And so it was always me against those two because they were younger. And we had little forts. We had a fort made out of bales of hay. They had their fort. I had my fort. And I don't know if you know a lot about corn cobs. Right after you shell them, they're pretty fuzzy and soft. Not too bad, But if they get a little wet and they lay around for a while, they get real hard. I mean, they get hard as a rock. And, of course, those are the kind we wanted to have our corn cob fight with. We didn't want those soft ones. That was for sissies. And so we got the hard kind. And we also made a rule. It was a stupid rule. But it was a rule. It was stupid because of the situation. Because we made the rule that there was no hitting anybody above the neck. In other words, the head was off limits. Well, in the fort, when you stand up there, that's all you can see is is your head. And nobody was supposed to deliberately throw at anybody's head. And so I had let loose of a corn cob. And when I did, nobody was there, at the fort. But just as it almost got there, my younger brother raised his head up and pomp, hit him right there. And he screamed bloody murder. And I knew that scream meant he was going to get revenge on me. He came tearing out of his fort, running after me. And so I thought, well, best thing to do is to retreat on this one. So I took off running, looking for a refuge. And about that time, something hard hit me in the back of the head. And I reached back there, and there was a little bit of blood, and I saw stars, you know, and got a little bit giddy and all that. But he had cheated a little bit. He used a rock instead of a corn cob. And would you believe it? My mother came out and scolded me. She said, "You're the oldest. You ought to know better." You know, that kind of thing. If you're the oldest in the family, you know that how that goes. You know, you always get blamed for anything. But I was looking for a refuge, and I couldn't find it. My brother was out to get vengeance, you know. He was going to be the manslayer. And he didn't. It seems that we have a need of refuge kind of built into us. Gang warfare, for example, it erupts, especially in American cities, and revenge occurs on a nightly basis. Just in Chicago, there are like 100 shootings a year of gang warfare. This gang shoots this member of this gang, and this gang gets back at this gang by shooting one of their members, and there's revenge. And then the drug cartels in Mexico are continually involved in revenge killings with each other. You know, revenge is a powerful emotion, and the human character in the ancient world was no different than today. Character was the same as today. And it's a time without police or prisons back then, and justice was incumbent upon the family members. And it was simple. It was quick. It was cheap. You know, no messy, protracted appeals and no plea bargains. But emotions often ran very high. And just as in one area of Italy, over a 400-year period, they had 600,000 vengeance killings. So wonder if there were any Italians left after that. And so retribution without justice was often the norm. And this portion of God's Word that we're going to look at here in chapter 35 details how murder was to be handled, first of all, and what should be done in the case of homicide, and then what should be done when manslaughter was the crime. Murder and manslaughter, there was a difference made. And God provided an answer to revenge in the form of the cities of refuge. And these verses describe special places of safety for the person who has inadvertently caused the death of another, as well as a place to determine the guilt of one who committed murder. And so we're also going to look at how those cities of refuge, like so many things in the Old Testament, and so many people, so many events, how they pictured the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you take at least those lessons about the pictures of Christ away with you this morning from these verses. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, we commit this time into your hands. We pray that you use this portion of your word to give us those lessons that we need, especially in connection with our relationship with Christ and the refuge that he can be to our souls. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, first main point is the process. The process. In verses 9 to 21, the process. First of all, there was a refuge for the manslayer. A refuge for the manslayer. Now, we're going to read a lot of verses, so you have to pay attention to the board there, or open your Bible, which is even better. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan," he didn't say if, did you notice that? No ifs. "When ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities, which ye shall give six cities, shall have you have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. And these six cities shall be a refuge. Did you get the idea that these are cities of refuge? Cities of refuge. Both for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them. Everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. So the process included the provision of a refuge for the manslayer. And they were to judge wrongful death claims. And rather than allowing vengeance to rule the land, these specified cities acted as places of arbitration to determine whether the death was intentional, whether it was actual murder, or whether it was involuntary, which is manslaughter. Manslaughter. Historically, in that part of the world, if a man caused another's death, it was incumbent upon the next of kin to avenge that death, no matter what the reason for the death was. Whether it was on purpose, accidentally, or murder, whatever, it was incumbent upon that next of kin to take care of it. And the cities of refuge were provided so that the accused might flee to these cities, go through the process of a fair trial, and then be protected if the murder was unintended. That was the purpose for these cities of refuge. And so then we see, there was a rejection for the murderer. There was a refuge for the manslayer. But now we're given in verses 16 to 21 the case of a murderer. Notice in verse 16, and if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. What's supposed to happen to the murderer? Put to death. Get that idea. In verse 19, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurled at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. So this is all about the murderer, one who commits homicide. And so if the man was tried and found to be a murderer, the process included rejection from finding a city in the refuge in the city. He was to be executed by the avenger, the kin. And in these verses, the seriousness of murder is just assumed. It's assumed. If the person has used any object that could be construed as a weapon, he was to be put to death. If there was any malice or hostility between them, he was to be put to death. And while many today may read this and think that such a response shows a complete disregard for life, the execution of a murderer flows from a very high view of life, not a low view. Man was made in the image of whom? God. We see that back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. So God made it clear to Noah that later on that whosoever sheds blood, his blood must be shed, because we are created in God's image. That's in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Where wrong has been done, restitution must be made, and since the murderer cannot restore the life he has wrongfully taken away, his own life must be taken from him. That's what capital punishment is all about. And I'm glad Singapore still adheres to capital punishment. A lot of states in the States now don't. It's not scriptural. Roman numeral 2, the procedure, verses 22 to 25. Notice his deeds, first of all, his deeds, verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, without being his enemy, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. So here's his deeds as a manslayer, not as a murderer. The deeds of the manslayer were unlike those of the murderer. He wasn't the person's enemy. He didn't premeditate the killing by laying in wait. And he didn't see the fellow, though he killed him with a stone. But he wasn't his enemy and didn't seek to harm him. It was an accident. Unlike the stone my little brother threw. That was premeditated. I had to put that in there since he's not here. His deliverance. Well, what's his deliverance? We're told about that in verse 24, in the first part of verse 25. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled. So after determining the person's deeds, the procedure was carried out by the assembly, by the congregation, by the people. And they would decide whether the person was guilty of murder or manslaughter. So this was at least the form of a jury. It was their job to examine the crime and reach a decision similar to the system in the U.S., similar to the jury system there. But what was very different was that the execution of the criminal was not a matter for the state to impose. It was placed in the hands of what was called the revenger of blood. Revenger of blood. And the manslayer would be delivered out of the hand of the revenger of blood and returned to the city of refuge to which he had fled if the assembly found him not guilty of murder, but guilty of manslaughter. And then we see his duration. How long did he have to stay there? The last part of verse 25, we're told that. And he shall abide into that city of refuge, unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. Now the duration of the time of the manslayer would be confined in the city of refuge depended upon how long the high priest would live. And the death of the high priest was the means by which one guilty of manslaughter could be freed. It was common in the ancient world and certain cultures today that freedom could be obtained for homicide or manslaughter by ransom. But such a practice was forbidden in this procedure. Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. But the blood which secured his freedom was the blood of the high priest, not by someone killing him, but of him dying of natural causes. And the importance of blood in the Old Testament is not that it connotes life, but death. And more accurately, life that is offered up in death. Life that is offered up in death. Primary teaching of the Old Testament about the blood is its role in the forgiveness of sins. And God promises atonement for sin, cleansing by the blood of a guiltless substitute. That's important. Cleansing by the blood of a guiltless substitute, foreshadowing that greatest of all substitutes. And who would that be? Christ, of course. Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice the next phrase. the just, who's the just? Christ, right? The just for, or in place of, or instead of, the unjust. Who's the unjust? It's us. That he might bring us to God. That's substitution. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so all of that is about this, not only the process, but the procedure here. And the next thing we notice is the punishment. The punishment. Verses 26 to 32. And he tells us first about the infraction. About the infraction. In verses 26 to 28, it says, "But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled," in other words, he comes out of the city, "and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he," that is the revenger of blood, "shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession." And while innocent of homicide, the manslayer was still guilty of manslaughter. He had still killed somebody. And what we may call an accident did not leave him guiltless. Didn't leave him guiltless. A sin was committed, whether it was intended or not. And the presence or absence of volition, what's the volition? The will. The will. The absence of the will, whether it's willing or unwilling, did not alter the outcome, which was death. And under the law of Moses, sins done in ignorance were still sins and still needed atonement. And he had to remain in the city to be safe. And he was a virtual prisoner, of course. He wasn't under house arrest, but he was under city arrest. And if he left, it would be an infraction of the rules. And as an exile from his home, he could not cultivate his ancestral fields nor enjoy the fellowship of his family and friends. As a life was lost, God's image was marred. And just as with the homicide, blood had to be shed, so also a life had to be sacrificed for freedom to be found. In this case, the life of the high priest. So, that was the infraction. What about the instruction? The instruction, verses 29 and 30. He said, "So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." Now, these regulations concerning the cities of refuge were to be operative for future generations and in all the land, no exceptions. However, another important instruction was included here to give even more protection to the accused. One witness could not make a charge stick. There had to be at least two witnesses. And that's true of most judicial procedures today. Very seldom can one witness, even the Lord, you remember, he said if something happens in the church, you have to take somebody with you and accuse them. Can't just do it yourself. Then the insistence. In verses 31 and 32, he insisted something. "Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction." Take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. "But he shall surely be put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest." And so, to emphasize the importance God puts on innocent human life, he has Moses insist once more at the end of this chapter their duty to take the life of the murderer, not to interfere with the avenger of blood in his pursuit of the manslayer if he's found outside the city of refuge. By the way, God's insistence upon capital punishment has never been rescinded. And though the part of the avenger of blood has been delegated to the government. We find that over in Romans chapter 13. In verses 1 and 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God." In verse 4, he says, He is the minister, that is the higher power. He is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We don't have an avenger of blood from the families nowadays, but the government has been given that duty. And then finally, we see the purpose. Not finally, but the next thing we notice, Roman numeral 4, the purpose, verses 33 and 34. First purpose was to guard against pollution of the land. To guard against the pollution of the land. And in verse 33, we read about that. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. There it is again. The Old Testament concept of the sanctity of life is emphasized once again as the shedding of blood, whether accidentally or intentionally, is looked upon by God as a defilement of the land. And once again, that sanctity of life was based upon the truth that man was created in the image of God. Remember Genesis 9:6? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So not only was the purpose to guard against pollution of the land, is also to acknowledge the presence of the Lord. Acknowledge the presence of the Lord. In verse 34, it says, defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. Their presence, his presence among them. This should have been the supreme purpose for obeying these statutes about the sanctity of life, because the Lord was present with them. And as he had been with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night to lead them through the wilderness to this point, so he would be dwelling with them in the land. And since he, whose greatest attribute is holiness, he would be there, they should desire to put away anything that would defile his dwelling place. That was Moses' argument here. It was God's argument here. And then finally, we see the pictures. The pictures. Several pictures we can draw from these verses. A, of God's plan. First of all, a picture of God's plan. Moses gave information concerning these cities before it was needed. Remember, they're still on the east side of the Jordan River. They're not in the land of Canaan yet, but Moses is giving these instructions, this information, before it was needed. And God, in eternity past, gave information concerning Christ, our refuge, before it was needed. He gave it before it was needed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Apostle Paul connected Christ with these cities of refuge as a part of God's plan too, to the Hebrews. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, he says that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even whom? Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul says Christ is our refuge. He's our refuge. So it was a picture of God's plan. It's a picture of Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. One of his purposes was protection from judgment. Protection from judgment. Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 34. Paul says to the Romans, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Protection from judgment. Not only that, there was provision of security. John chapter 10, where the good shepherd is speaking. Provision of security. Verses 27 to 29. It says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them" what kind of life? Eternal life. Not temporary life. Eternal life. "And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Talk about security. And then not only that, but there is a promise of reception in Christ's purpose. Promise of reception. "All are invited to flee from him for refuge from sin and its consequences." All are invited to come. Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you know what? No one who flees to him will be turned away. No one who flees to him will be turned away. John 6, 37. Christ says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Possession of eternal life. Promise of reception. Possession of eternal life is number four. The one who was in the city of refuge could remain there until the high priest died. Do you remember that? Until the high priest died. There in November. There in Numbers 35:28. "Because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. But the one who flees to Christ for refuge need not be concerned about the death of our high priest." Doesn't make any difference. "For our refuge is our high priest." That's the huge difference. "And he'll never die again." He died once for the sins of the world. He raised again. He rose again from the dead. He'll never die again. How do we know that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Paul tells us that. Many other verses as well. Wherefore he, that is Christ, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very end, that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Never dies. And then the power over the adversary. That's another thing we get from the Lord. Power over the adversary. The avenger was always about, you remember. The avenger was always about. He was on the lookout for the slayer. Peter warns us about our adversary. He tells us that. He warns us about that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober." He says, "Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But you know what? Christ, our refuge, has already gained the victory over our adversary. Did you know that? He's already done that. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews again, chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Christ became flesh. He took part of flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." He's not destroyed yet, but he might as well be. He might as well be. So, that's all in the purposes of Christ, pictured there in that city of refuge. Back to the title of this message, where's your refuge? Where's your refuge this morning? Can I exhort you to run to Christ if you haven't already? For in Him you'll find safety and shelter. In a condemning world with all the reminders of your sinful failure and premeditated rebellion against God, are you tired of running and hiding? The consequences of sin can be dealt with once and for all. You can experience safety and refuge, security, protection, right in the arms of Jesus. You don't have to fear the avenger of blood anymore. You don't have to live with the gnawing uncertainty about death itself and what will happen when it confronts you. And it will confront you, you know. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. During the U.S. War for Independence, any Brits in here? Anybody from Britain? I'm sorry, you know, we're talking about the War of Independence. Major John Andre was captured by the British and sentenced to die as a spy. But his relationship with Christ was where he found his hope and his refuge. Major Andre was indeed executed in his pursuit of freedom from tyranny. That's our side of it, you know. The other side, the British side, was he was a traitor. But after he died, there was found in his pocket a poem he had written while awaiting his death. And it was such a great poem, I decided to copy it. His dying words remind us of the need to run for refuge to Christ. I'm going to put it up here, verse by verse. It says, "Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despite the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place, and wrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, I madly ran the sinful race, secure, I thought, without God's grace. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew." The law, you know. Sinai's fiery mount I flew. "But justice cried with frowning face, 'This mountain is no hiding place.' Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me with a beaming face to Jesus as my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Few more rolling suns at most." Few more rolling suns at most. Few more days. "Few more rolling suns at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast." Now his theology's off a little bit there. Canaan's not the edge of heaven, but we understand what he's talking about. Canaan's coast. "When I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place." Is Christ your hiding place this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you once again for the fact that we can come to Christ as our shelter, as our refuge in the time of storm as a Christian. And of course, in refuge from the consequences of sin in our lives if we're unsaved. Lord, help us to be aware of that in our lives and also be aware of the need of others in our sphere of influence needs to hear that wonderful message of the fact that he's a refuge from sin. And help us to be about our Father's business in telling others. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.